with your copy of God's Word, if you would make your way to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Our fathers, we consider your word this morning, that we'll walk out of here truly believing that what we hold in our hands is infallible, that it does not contain any errors, nor will it be any errors to it as it pertains to our life, despite the cultural changes that surround us. Father, I pray that you would just open up our minds, that what we learn this morning will come from the Holy Spirit even more so than it would come from this pulpit. So, Father, that you would speak to our souls as we contemplate what infallibility is and what it means to us as believers today. In Jesus' name, amen. We usually see these people or organizations after a political debate or a major political speech. They claim to be nonpartisan or without any kind of political motivation. Even since the creation of online memes, these pictures that have some kind of caption with it, it's easy to kind of attribute infallibility to those things. I have several friends on Facebook. They'll recycle this picture. It has a picture of some political person, and it has some really weird caption on it, too, and they treat it as gospel truth, and they share it and all that stuff, too. They pass it around like it were a bad cold. A recent rumor started on a website called duffelblog.com, which made its way through the internet, that it was special forces like the Navy SEALs were not allowed to put any camouflage paint on their face because it resembled blackface, which has been kind of controversial in the news recently. Of course, that wasn't true, but that did gain some traction. It seems that what's put on the internet has some sort of infallibility to it. And of course, there are sites that are dedicated to kind of quash those online rumors or fake news. One of the more popular sites that you may recognize, Snopes.com. When you see a meme like Nancy Pelosi took money from drug lord El Chapo, then you would probably go to one of these sites because they are the last line of facts and truth. In essence, they have to be infallible in what they put out there because they're correcting someone else. They have to be somewhat without error in what they report. But the question arises then, who's fact-checking the fact-checkers? That's probably something that may have asked ourselves, who checks them? In a Forbes.com article, one contributor asked that question to Snopes, who fact-checks you? Which part of the article had this to say in Forbes.com. Thus, when I reached out to David Milkinson, the founder of Snopes, for comment, I fully expected him to respond with a lengthy email in Snopes' trademark point-to-point format, fully refuting each and every one of the claims in the Daily Mail's article, in writing the entire article off as fake news, this in regards to the founder's divorce. It was with incredible surprise, therefore, that I received David's one-sentence response, which read in its entirety, "I'd be happy to speak with you, but I can only address some aspects in general because I am precluded by the terms of a binding settlement agreement from discussing details of my divorce." The article goes on to say, "This absolutely astounded me. Here was one of the world's most respected fact-checking organizations, soon to be the ultimate arbitrator of truth on Facebook, saying that it cannot respond to fact-checking requests because of a secrecy agreement. In short, when someone attempted to fact-check the fact-checkers, the response was the equivalent to, well, it's a secret. In closing, the article had this to say, it is impossible to understate how antithetical this is to the fact-checking world, in which absolute openness and transparency are necessary prerequisites for trust. How can fact-checking organizations like Snopes expect the public to place trust in them if, when they themselves are called into question, their response is that they can't respond? Well, there are a lot of fact-checking sites that have to be infallible in order to be trusted. If they can't be trusted, well, then they don't become a source of authority. And that's something that I think that as humans, we're wired that way too. That which we put our trust in, we make a source of authority. And how we believe things and maybe how it changes our conduct. But what does that look like when it pertains to the Bible? How does that relate to us? God has given us this revelation via the written word to function as an authority over our conduct in matters of faith. We began the series with inspiration. God reveals his word to man, and man, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, takes the spoken word and pens it as the written word. Only an inerrant God can give us an inerrant word, even through errant, fallible people who pen God's revelation. God saw fit to give us an inerrant word, even through fallible people. We know that an inerrant God would not leave us with an errant word. The same line of thinking, only an infallible word can rescue, direct, illuminate, convict fallible man. If this is his only revelation to us, do we really think that he would leave it to people who would make a mistake in giving us his revelation? You think about that too. God knew that fallible man, this word would be passed through fallible man. Do we really think that God would have like, oh, well, you know, 92% of it's right. They got it wrong. They blew it in the other one. Do you really think that an infallible God would completely leave that? It just, you kind of rationalize it that way to what we know about God. So now we come to the last leg in this three-legged doctrine, which is infallibility. To confess that the Bible is infallible is to confess that the Scriptures are incapable of teaching any error. Taken in itself, that this is a term that strongly presents the perfection of Scripture. Infallibility gives us the perfection of Scripture. The prophets and the apostles did not err. It's more than that. They could not err when it came to writing down the Scriptures. So it's very common for books, textbooks, if you've spent any time in school, that have to have a second, third, or even fourth edition. A lot of it's just, publishers do that because they got to make money. They come out with a new edition so they can make money. But when you think about this, the Bible does not need to be revised for a second edition. You know, we have different translations, sure, but I've never seen a second edition Bible. I don't know if anyone else has seen one, but I've never seen anyone that says Bible says second edition. Maybe some liberal scholar out there would make someone out like that, but I've yet to see one that happens. There's no improvements that need to be made. Inerrancy has to do with the Bible being error-free when it comes to doctrine, history, and science. When I think of infallibility, it can never be wrong in what it teaches. It never goes out of style. Let me give you an example. Every age has to, or every time frame has to deal with a biblical problem particular to that age. One of the most viable contemporary issues that has to do with marriage, especially with a hierarchy versus this egalitarian view of marriage, egalitarian meaning equality. So that's the new thing nowadays too, that everything has to be equal even when it comes to marriage. Current changes about the husband and wife relationship have brought about kind of this defection from the infallibility of Scripture, being that too that What I mean by that is that, you know, probably even in evangelicalism too, we kind of ignore just the role, the husband and wife role as it pertains to the Bible, and we kind of push it aside. Well, that's just, we may even do it at an unconscious level. We kind of push that aside, and just everything is kind of a 50-50 partnership when it comes to marriage. I was watching years ago, I hate to admit this, but I was catching part of a Dr. Phil program. I don't watch it religiously. This just happened to be a by chance thing. And it was talking about how Dr. Phil was talking to this couple and describing marriage as a partnership. Well, marriage is a covenant, not a partnership. But it's just a nice way of saying equality, too. Nowadays, you have these infallible hashtags that are contesting the infallibility of Scripture. But that's just kind of an example of how infallibility is challenged in contemporary culture nowadays, too. We just, even with other issues within culture, value of human life, all that is being challenged, and people treat this, the fallibility of the book is like, well, you know, that was for then, but not for today. And that's how some people see this book as fallible nowadays, too. But I want to ask the question, too, or really make the statement, the first, there's 2 points I want to make here. The first one is that Christ believed in infallibility of the Scriptures. Christ believed that what we have in our laps, or your phones, your tablets, whatever you're using, was infallible. In particular, the neo-Orthodox views of the Bible are a denial and a contradiction of the teaching of Jesus himself. But let's ask ourselves this question. Let's try to rationalize this whole approach. Did Jesus ever admit errors, geographical, scientifically, or otherwise in the Old Testament? I mean, you have to ask yourself that question. When Jesus, being the authority of Scripture, what he knew about Scripture, did he ever kind of like say, well, you know what was described by Joshua and when he went into Canaan to take over the land too? He got it wrong. Jesus never said that. Did he ever make complicated, tempted views to harmonize divine infallibility of the Bible with human fallibility? Did he try to, you know, when Solomon was penning Proverbs, did Jesus ever say, well, you know, Solomon kind of blew it here. He, when this, in this whole Proverbs 31, you know, telling people to rise up and call her blessed, you know, he shouldn't have said that. You know, he never corrected that. Did he ever teach that God can reveal himself in false statements as well as true statements? No. What was Christ's view of the Bible? What Christ did not say was, it sometimes is as important as what Christ did say about the Bible. Christ's view of the Bible can be very quickly indicated. Christ said, "It is written, if ye believe not Moses' writings, how shall you believe my words? For the Scripture cannot be broken." And so Christ's view of the Old Testament, there was nothing wrong with it. Christ never did attempt to correct anything about the Scriptures as far as what it taught, as far as what it claimed, through science, geography, history. He never attempted to correct any of that. And probably would have been the most qualified person to do so. But he never did any of that as well. He commanded his disciples in Luke 24, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Well, you know, Christ did a lot of correcting of the Pharisees. He was, he wasn't one to say, kind of had this personality that I'm not going to conflict. I'm not going to do any of that. He wasn't as meek to be that non-confrontational person, too. He did a lot of correcting the Pharisees, but he never said, you know, King David said this, but I got a better idea. Moses wrote this, but here's a new way of thinking. Jesus, being authority of the written word, submitted himself and never sought to correct the Bible. Jesus did not see the need to incorporate cultural upgrades into the Word. He never looked at, you know, that was Jewish culture, but now we've got this Greek culture here, and this needs to be modified in order to fit Greek culture. He never did that. The second thing I want to point out is the humanity. We're wired for infallibility. How God made us is we look for something infallible. We look for something authoritative. We look for something absolute. Whether we agree upon what that absoluteness or what that infallibility is would be different, but that's something we're wired for. Do you ever notice that people who claim or people who demand that the Bible is not fallible are making an infallible claim? Well, your Bible, it's full of errors. Well, they say that as being infallible. When you meet someone who adamantly claims that there's no absolute truth, but they're making an absolute truth claim when they say that. One of humanity's greatest desires is freedom. Atheism would tell you that getting out of bondage is of religious freedom. However, what does Jesus say about this? I'm going to digress just a little bit, then I'm going to pull it back in. So turn over with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'm going to kind of do a little bit of Ravi Zacharias on Ravi Zacharias jiu-jitsu, then pull this together. Look at verse 31 in John chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So Jesus is telling the disciples that the outcome of discipleship, the result of being a follower of Christ, the mark of a believer, is a living. And that word there means living, that means abiding. It's living or abiding in the word. That's the mark of a true believer. If you want to be looked at as a disciple, you got to be known as someone who spends time in this book. So this abiding in this word brings us to the ultimate objective truth, the truth about sinful humanity, the truth about the antidote for evil, and that is found in the atonement of Christ. That is the truth. That's the ultimate truth. So there's a philosophy, and we may have taught, I think when the videos that we had last year may have addressed this too. There's a philosophy that atheism adheres to called determinism. And perhaps sometime when the Ravi Zacharias stuff that we missed, you may have heard that word. Determinism, it's opposite of free will. It teaches that the evolutionary process decides man's outcome. The DNA, genetics determine behavior, and free will is just a fallacy. They believe that physical laws just give predictable outcomes. Ravi Zacharias, I was watching this video last week, was debating this person who believed in this determinism, that you have no choice in what you do, you're programmed to do it, you just go out and do it, and that's all there is to it. And Ravi Zacharias told him, is when you make a truth claim, that you're rising above determinism. When you state something as being true, then you operate outside of this determinism role, this role that there's nothing you can do about your life, you just go on. When you make a truth claim, you're violating determinism. Okay, so follow me here. The scripture tells us that we can be free from determinism. That we can be free from this role that all that there is to me is just, I'm no greater than the sum of my of who I am, the biochemical reaction. That's what determinism would teach, that who I am, the biochemical reactions in my body, how my brain operates, that's just the way that Charles Darwin programmed me, and I go with that. But the scripture tells us that we can be free from that. The scripture tells us that we can be free from determinism. If a truth claim is to be a truth claim, then it has to be infallible. And if Jesus is commanding his disciples that freedom comes from making this truth your truth, then this truth is infallible. If you're going to make a truth claim, it has to be based upon something that's infallible. And that is God's word. And then when you make that truth claim based upon an infallible truth, then Christ said there's freedom. This idea of determinism or predeterminism, out the window. You're free with that. And we are drawn toward that. You and I are wired to look for something that is truth. Whether we admit it or not, we want something that is truth. So what can we take away from all this? Subjectivity is sour milk to our souls. We desire a foundation. We don't want to live on a moral or ethical fault line. When we sit in a chair, we want to know with certainty that it's going to support us. When you walk out of your car after church, you want to know for certainty is that when you stick your key and turn the ignition, that the engine is going to start. We all are wired for certainty. The restaurant or lunch you will eat afterwards, too, you want to know with certainty that the food is going to be somewhat halfway good tasting and it's not going to poison you. We want a foundation. The second thing I want us to consider, if this book is fallible, then God is fallible. That's the rational, logical outcome. If you look at this book and you think it's fallible, then God is fallible. If we think this book was made by fallible men, then we buy into any revelation that, then why buy into any revelation God has given us? If we think that for any certainty that this book has any errors in it and how we live today and how we should live within the culture, then you know what? Then why buy into any of God's revelation at all? If we question a little bit, then why not question the whole thing? That's the logical, rational outcome to this. This book gives us the character of God and the needs of men. If the Bible is wrong in life, then there is a good chance that it's going to be wrong in redemption. If the Bible is wrong and it gets it wrong on certain things, then when it comes to the gospel, it could very possibly, when it comes to about heaven and hell, it could be wrong in that, then we're just guessing. Our fallible lives need an infallible book. God did not say, oops, sorry, but when I pass this on to the humans, the prophets, I meant to say this, but they wrote down this instead. So I'm going to let you guys figure out what is really fallible, what is infallible, what I said and what I didn't say. You know, do we really think God would have kind of let that happen? Then all-powerful, infallible God would let the words slip through of a person? If I'm telling Lincoln to write something down, and you know, then I got to have someone like Rachel, the Holy Spirit, coming behind Lincoln and make sure that what I give to you, that you're writing down properly. That's how it all works. God's not going to say, Lincoln, write this down, then Lincoln gets only half of it. And what Lincoln forgot that I said, he just kind of fills in with his own words. I think God said this, but I'm going to write it down a certain way so this will sound really good. That's not how God works when it comes to the infallibility of the scriptures too. And so with certainty that we can look at this book that we have in our hands too and believe that this book is even more infallible than how to program your smart TV or how to program the clock in your VCR. Because that's infallible too, but it's going to change with culture. But this book, what makes it the more infallible, what really gives it the label infallibility too, is when you look at the culture and you look at the changes of how culture relates, how all of our rights are demanded by everyone has a right to something, this book survives it all. This book pushes through it all. And how we conduct ourselves within that, if we live by this, it is infallible. Let's spend some time in prayer. Our fathers, we consider your word. We consider this book that's in our laps. I pray that from this day forward, we'll look at it differently. Lord, forgive us of the times where we've operated differently than what your word has said, even knowingly. Because those times we've said, nah, God, what you say isn't right. You're fallible, and we've done our own thing. Father, forgive us for the times where we've considered our own opinions, our own view of things being infallible, especially when it's contradicted your word. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us a new outcome in this book, a new outlook, as we daily read, as you speak to us. The words of this book are everything you intended for us to read, and not just read, but to live out. And 1,000 years from now, if you don't return, this book is still relevant. So, Father, help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to be disciplined to read it, to contemplate it, to meditate it on it. Its precepts, statutes, testimony, judgments, commandments, promises. Lord, help us to ponder what your word has to say to us. Thank you, Father, for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.